Well, let's look to God's Word tonight, Acts chapter 4 is where we'll begin, Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, just to set the context for you. This is going to be the particular fulfillment of what we'll read about in Psalm 2. There are some general fulfillments of this through the Scriptures we'll talk about, but particularly these saints gathered together facing the threats of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and also facing the threat of persecution from the Roman government. Eventually, they weren't quite on their radar yet. They've gathered together for a prayer meeting after the arrest of Peter and John, and they ask for boldness. And you will see the very reason they needed boldness was because of the oppression being brought before them from their enemies. You will notice the quote from Psalm 2 there, and then we'll read Psalm 2. So let's stand together and give our attention now to Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31, and then Psalm 2. So when they were released, that is Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hands and heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Turn back to Psalm 2, and we'll read this familiar psalm, Psalm 2. Again, Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen." And let's pray again. Our God, as has been our routine and custom for every Lord's Day, we come again tonight. Lord, we do feel the weakness of the body, the fatigue of a day that has been a blessing in many ways, and we know that it is difficult at times to give our full attention to your word in the evenings, and we pray for a special measure of your spirit. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now to the good of our souls, and that we would live in great confidence in you, our sovereign Lord, and in the King that is firmly implanted on the throne in heaven. Please encourage us now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that fascinate many people, often a little bit too much, is what we call conspiracy. And if you have any idea what a conspiracy is, you'll know that there are usually people branded conspiracy theorists. And the reason most people who think about conspiracies are called conspiracy theorists is that, by definition, conspiracies are carried out secretly. They are not done openly. In fact, the definition is that a conspiracy is a secret agreement between two or more people to perform an unlawful act. And so by definition, it has to be a conspiracy theory until that devious plot is discovered, is rooted out, identified, and hopefully stopped. As I said, it takes much time and energy for many, much ink, and now in our recent culture, much digital ink has been spilled and bandwidth taken up in the study of conspiracies. You perhaps think about the shooting of John F. Kennedy, probably the most famous of all in history. But what most conspiracy theorists, or as they like to call themselves, conspiracy analysts, like to say, is what's really most important for them to understand is there actually is one great grand conspiracy going on in the world. And Psalm 2 addresses it. And so in some sense, it's not actually terribly secret, is there? Is it? The nations and the peoples are banding together. All people opposed to Christ are joining together in order to do one thing, and that is to dethrone the true and the living God. It is to dethrone the God that we read about in Psalm 11, who says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see and his eyelids test the children of men." His throne is in heaven. Psalm 103 says it later on. His throne is in the heaven, his kingdom rules over all. In another psalm, we're asked the question, the nations say, "Where is your God?" They seek to cast him off. But our answer must be, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Despite the conspiracy of men, the Lord continues to reign supreme. What we're going to look at tonight is that in the face of the world's endless rebellion, God has established Jesus as king. Everywhere you look, ultimately what's going on is people are rebelling against God. And it doesn't matter if it's America, it doesn't matter if it's Russia, it doesn't matter if it's China, it doesn't matter if it's the smallest little pocket of some backcountry place in Georgia. Ultimately, people are seeking to throw off the rule of Jesus, but God has firmly established that. As we look at the psalm, thinking about how in the face of the world's endless rebellion, God has established Jesus as king, I want you to notice two things. And that is that on the one hand, this psalm contains some of the most serious warnings to the rebellious that the Bible contains. Some of the most serious warnings. But on the other hand, it also contains some of the most comforting promises. And so if you're here tonight and you are one of the anxious sorts, wondering what is going on in this world, what is the point of all of the scheming of the nations, what is actually happening, this is a place to rest, remembering that the Lord Jesus actually is the King over all things. But if you have a tendency toward rebellion, toward wanting to seek your own way, heed with trembling the warnings that this psalm contains. Naturally, this psalm breaks into four parts. And what's interesting about this psalm, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the first psalm, I entitled that psalm, that sermon, "The Happy Man and His Psalter." And Psalm 1 was, as I said to you, kind of like one side of a great gate in a castle. And Psalm 2 is the other side of that great gate. They go together. And you'll notice this. You'll notice some themes kind of overlap. And basically where the first psalm ends, the second psalm begins. The first psalm ends talking about the destination of the ungodly, the wicked. And Psalm 2 picks up with how they perpetuate their ungodliness. And by the end of the psalm, you'll notice that it ends where the first psalm began. Because the happy man walks in the ways of truth. And there at the end of verse 12 in Psalm 2, you will see that the only way to be happy is to take refuge in this Lord. So they go together. And actually, they go together so closely that some older versions of the Bible actually had this as one psalm. And so we'll be looking at this Psalm 2. We're going to look first in these four points tonight as we consider, in the face of the world's endless rebellion, God has established Jesus as king. We're going to first consider the worldwide conspiracy. The worldwide conspiracy. Well, this worldwide conspiracy has a universal representation among the nations. There are no boundaries, there are no borders, there are no people who are favored or overly represented. It's evenly distributed. Generally, all people everywhere are opposed to Yahweh's rule. We talked about how this is specifically fulfilled in Jesus' day. And what the saints were praying about in Acts chapter 4 is they witnessed the supreme fulfillment of this. The nations and the peoples. The nations being the Gentiles. The people being God's people, Israel, Jews, who had joined together. Particularly, here's how that was fulfilled. Herod, who is the king over the Jews, Pilate, who is the governor of the Romans, joined together in order to put Jesus to death. And for varying motives, for whatever reason was ultimately in their hearts, what they were ultimately doing was casting off, seeking to cast off the rule of the Lord God. But a real principle for you to remember here is that outside of Christ, there is actually no discrimination in terms of who is labeled a rebel against God's righteous rule. This is true for Jew and Gentile, for black and for white, for slave and for free, for any nationality imaginable. If you are not for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not engaged in His kingdom work, you are opposed to Him, ultimately. Ultimately. There's a universal representation of all peoples, of all kinds of peoples, of all types of peoples in this worldwide conspiracy. And what they're doing is they are tirelessly scheming to carry out their plans. Look again at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage continually? Why are they plotting continually in vain? The language here, the raging, you should think about, should bring you the picture of perhaps if you've ever stood on the banks of a sea or of the ocean, and constantly the waves are rolling in, and there's this restlessness, there's this constant agitation as the waves come, sometimes more fiercely, sometimes a little bit more calmly, coming up, crashing up against the rocks, crashing up against the sand, and it can give you this sense of a continual work, and that is what the hearts of the wicked are like. They are restless. They are agitated. They're constantly in turmoil. Their energy is directed into the plotting of how to cast off this God. That's the direction of this tireless scheming among the nations. And the trajectory of this scheming is rebellion. That's what the psalmist says. The kings of earth are setting themselves, the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, and they have one goal together ultimately. However that's going to work out, there's one goal. Just like their forefathers, the Babel builders, they're seeking to cast off the rule of God. They are wargaming every option, they're considering every single possible course of action, they're exhausting every avenue. How can we best and most effectively not obey Christ? But how can we best and most effectively cast off His rule? At some times, in some points of history, it's been through persecution. In others, it's been through distraction. Sometimes it's been through exorbitant taxation. Sometimes it's through wealth building so you can forget the rule of God and don't need Him any longer. Sometimes it's through imperialism. Sometimes through educational indoctrination. Sometimes, often, it's through the false doctrine taught in the church. In our day, that's certainly present. In our day, it's through the false doctrines of humanism, that man is the great end. Man is continually recreating himself to be great. In the church, we have this great problem of evangelical nationalism, thinking that somehow our American Christianity is the sum total of God's purposes in the world. You have to understand that God's purposes are rooted in His church. Nations are along for the ride. He'll raise a nation up. He'll cast another nation down. But His church will continue. And outside of that church, outside of that refuge, the frothing, raging waves of rebellion continue. And they will continue. So dear friends, this worldwide conspiracy continually goes on, and I want you to remember that outside of Christ, ultimately, everything is against his kingdom. Everything. And it is working more or less obviously to rebel. So what does the Lord do with these threats? What does the Lord do with his enemies? What does he do in the face of these advancing hordes of the nations and of the peoples of Jew and Gentile seeking to destroy him? Well, if we called the first section of this psalm the worldwide conspiracy, I believe we could label the second section of this psalm the divine comedy. Because you know what the Lord does? As he sees the scheming, as he sees the plans of these people, the Bible says he looks down upon the circle of the earth. You remember what the inhabitants look like to the Lord? They're as grasshoppers. You've heard, if you remember, when Pastor Chris Strievel preached at our organizational service, he says that the nations against the Lord, they're like ants. How many of you have been greatly intimidated by a small band of ants plotting to take over your home? That's what the people are like before Almighty God. And he laughs. He laughs. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You think about it. It's almost comical if it wasn't so serious. It's just like, imagine the Lord who spoke the world into existence, who made everything that there is to make. He shapes the world into 6 days. The Babel builders are there building up their brick and mortar metropolis in the middle of the plains of Shinar. And down comes the Lord, down, down, down from the heights of heaven to look at their puny little city. And just with, as it were, a flick of the wrist, destroys their work, confuses them. The Lord laughs at them. Now, people love to say, perhaps you say this, don't get too offended when I step on this sacred cow. People love to say that God has a sense of humor. And there are probably various understandings of what that means. I'm not so sure about it, but I am sure about this, that every single instance in the Bible that speaks of God laughing is terrifying for those hearing the laughter. A few examples. In addition to Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Psalm 37, the wicked plots, same theme, against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59, each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords, their lips, for who they think will hear us, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. In Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom personified, talking about those who have failed to heed her warnings, failed to heed the way of wisdom. Wisdom says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Whatever you think about that phrase, God having a sense of humor, if you ever hear the sound of God laughing at you, you are in a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place. His laughter is a laughter of holy contempt toward the futile efforts of his enemies. His laughter is a recognition of the vain attempts of their seeking to dethrone him. It is the Lord God of heaven and earth engaging in sacred mockery of Jew and Gentile banding together to rebel. You might think of Elijah as he stood and made fun of the prophets of Baal, calling on them to find the true God that they thought they served, who couldn't be reached. The Lord laughs. The Lord laughs. He holds them in derision. He derides them. He heckles them, in a sense, from heaven. But that laughter, my friends, when it ends, the real terror comes. Because you can imagine the great ruler of heaven sitting upon his throne, looking upon the schemings of his enemies, then laughing and then standing in a holy fury and bringing them to utter destruction. That's what the psalmist is saying. Then he is going to stand. Look at the end. Look at verse 5. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. And here's what he's going to say. The time for laughter is over. You've had your attempts. I find it to be in a wicked, humorous fashion, but it's over now. You may have set your kings. You may have called for your own rulers. You may have elected your own officials. But as for me, Yahweh says, as for me, and my real word stands, I have set my king in heaven. So here's what the Lord does in his divine comedy, in his response to rebellion. He laughs, and then he reasserts reality. That's what he does. He laughs, scorns, mocks in a sacred, holy manner. And then he reasserts reality. He sets things straight. He rises in holy fury. He roars as a lion. He terrifies the swarming enemies before him. And he says, my king, not yours, is established. He does, and he shall reign forever and ever. My dear friends, we need to spend more time thinking about this. You perhaps read the headlines, you read the news, you think, what in the world is happening in our world? Where's truth going? We're in the post-postmodern age, post-truth, post-Christian, post, it seems sometimes post-sanity. But the reality is this, God is working out his purposes. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're still praying, God, make your name great in the world. Continue to do your work. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we ask that he will continue to destroy the kingdom of Satan, and that he will continue to build up the kingdom of grace. Hold fast to the reality. This psalm is the foundation upon which Jesus says, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to believe that. But woven throughout this verse, especially verse 6, there's a quizzical reality. Quizzical. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, Mount Zion is a very common word throughout the Psalter, throughout the Bible. And in Psalm 48, for example, if you notice maybe in your morning bulletin, it talks about how Mount Zion is beautiful in elevation. But if there are any geologists among us, you would know that Mount Zion is no Mount Everest. Mount Zion is no Mount Kilimanjaro. Psalm 48 says that Zion is the joy of the whole earth. You know that the physical elevation of Mount Zion, you know, it's just a tad over 2,500 feet. You want to see something like that, you could just go up to the foothills here in North Georgia, and they'll probably be a little bit taller. It's a quizzical thing that the Lord would choose this little, relatively speaking, this little bump on the earth's vast terrain. And he says, there, I will implant my king. Not in order to catch the eye of those who lust for earthly power. Not in order to satisfy the cravings of selfish ambition. But in order to show that his kingdom's different. His kingdom's not of this world. And if we move past the geographical oddities, think about what Mount Zion is now, really. What is Zion? It's God's church. It's God's church. A bunch of oddballs, a bunch of redeemed sinners, a bunch of such were some of yous, gathered together to be outcast from the world. Not those that are, not the wise, not the rich, not the powerful, although there are some who have been saved out of those spheres, to be a holy possession for him. So in the face of the powers that be, the Lord says, I am the power that is, and here's where I'm going to dwell. Not in the great cities, not in the great metropolises, but in my church. So, again, I ask you, are you a scared sort? Are you a pessimistic sort, an anxious sort? You wonder what kind of world your children or grandchildren will grow up in, and we should ask those questions. But I need you to be heartened tonight by your king and by his absolutely uncontestable sovereign rule. And you ought to be terrified if you ever choose to rebel against this sovereign rule. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. We've looked at the worldwide conspiracy, the divine comedy, but thirdly, verses 7 through 9, we're going to look at the messianic decree. Here, the Lord Jesus speaks. Here, he says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance. In the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The first thing out of the lips of the Messiah here as he speaks, David here speaking prophetically, certainly here fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks first of his identity. The Messiah's decree, the messianic decree from the Father, the Messiah speaks, the Son speaks, and he says, here is who I am. He has received this from the Father. Now, if you're familiar at all with this verse, verse 7, often quoted in the New Testament, and you know where this verse is fulfilled? Do you know where it was? You know where Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power and glory? It was in his resurrection. And children, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus. In the early morning darkness, after he rose from the dead, when he accomplished that great feat, no human eye saw it. The Roman soldiers were struck unconscious in their terror. And I imagine Jesus standing there outside of the open tomb. And you think about these words coming across his holy, glorified lips. Today, I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Here he stands in his resurrection, glory and power. Here he stands with death bound up behind him, underneath his feet, destroyed, standing in glory. This is who Jesus is. This is his identity. He is the Son of God, the triumphant king who destroyed death. Here's the promise then. As he goes forward, he talks first of his identity. Then he talks about his promise. At that moment, Jesus began the glorious and wonderful global conquest, not like Joshua of destroying the nations in judgment, but in his risen power of taking over the nations. This is the context in which you need to read the Great Commission. I've begotten you, you are my son. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And you can imagine Jesus again saying, Father, now give me the nations. And do you know that's what's been actually driving history since that day? Do you believe that? Do you believe that history is driven by economic interests and wars? They happen, for sure. Do you think it's driven by just an elite few who has all the power behind the black curtains and the smoke-filled rooms? No, it's Jesus saying, Father, give me the nations. You promised them to me. That's what's driving history. The Son asks, the Father grants, the Spirit would come. And you know that part of his inheritance is sitting here in this room tonight. You know, we're so sometimes so egocentric, we're so egotistical that we think, oh, like we're normal Christians and everybody out there, they're the exotic fruits of foreign missions. But actually, we're part of the uttermost parts of the earth. We're newcomers when it comes to the kingdom of God. And we're part, by God's grace and for his glory, part of the inheritance that he has gifted to his son. Isn't that a glorious thing to consider? Doesn't that infuse your worship and life with a wonderful heavenly purpose and joy? It should give you great thankfulness to your God because you had no claims. You had no claims. You had no hope. You're without God in the world. But here Jesus begins that great work. All is his. All is his. We don't see it quite yet as it will be. As the song says, we wait the consummation of peace forevermore. And this conquest happens through preaching, through prayer, through the witness of his rule. Dear friends, it says here, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here the Father says to the Son acknowledging these words that he's received, that he will rule, and he will rule in one of two ways, in both ways, but it's going to be executed in one of two. Repentance on the one hand, as those come humbly before him, and judgment on the other. and we confess those things, that sometimes in this life people escape the punishment of men. But the Lord our God will not suffer anyone to escape his righteous judgment. Either the stroke fell upon Christ, or the stroke will fall upon them. And we can trust him to do his good work. It is a blessed thing to be broken by Jesus now, to be broken before him now. And a horrifying thing if you're broken before him then, and you'll hear his sacred, contemptuous laughter when your day of calamity comes. This messianic decree, the resurrected power of the Son, standing, beginning this global conquest to gather in his inheritance, to take what is his, to plunder the earth, to reclaim God's creation for himself. If nothing else, my friends, it should make you live with an optimism that is grounded in sacred reality. Not in this baseless optimism, but a real, true, hearty, heartfelt, faith-driven optimism in life, in the face of evil, in the face of dashed expectation, in the face of enmity. Jesus is building his church. Well, that's the messianic decree. But the psalm ends with an amazing gospel offer. That's how the psalm ends. The psalmist, in a sense, breaks back in. He has written these things. He's been given this wonderful vision as he asks the question, and he sees what God does in his holy laughter in heaven. He hears what the Son is saying. But then he turns, as it were, and he speaks once again to the congregation. He speaks to the world, and he says, "Now, you," and he actually speaks to the world, "now you kings, now you rulers." And look at verse 10. The kings that need to be wise and the rulers that need to be warned, they're the same kings in verse 2 and the same rulers in verse 2. They're the ones spearheading the rebellion against Almighty God. And the psalmist turns and gives to this rebellious world merciful warnings. This is part of the gospel offer. He says, you need to be wise. Why would he give such overtures of mercy to a rebellious world? Why wouldn't God just say, you know what, you'll get what's coming to you, I cast you aside? It's because of his goodness and his kindness to sinners. And he says, you must be wise. You must heed the warning. He says, do not scoff with the scoffer. Do not stand with the sinner. Do not take the counsel of the wicked, but take to heart the wisdom that I've given you in this word, in these Psalms. From the heart, he says, to these rebellious kings and rulers, here's what you need to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, if somebody asks you, children, if you grow up and you're talking to your friends and they're not really sure about things, and they say, what's it mean to be a Christian? Would you ever answer and say, well, it means to rejoice, it means to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. Would you ever use that language? What does it mean? You say no? Maybe you should. What does it mean? Well, it means just like what Paul writes in Philippians. You need to work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling, in reverence, with a sense of the gravity of your situation, because it is God who's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's the same thing that Paul would write to the slaves when he says, you need to serve your masters, your earthly masters, in fear and trembling, with a holy reverence. And I'll tell you what, do you know what we need? Do you know what the American church really needs a good dose of now? Is true reverence for the Lord. Not a slavish fear, not a terrified fear, but a holy reverence of the Lord. Here's what the psalmist calls in his gospel offer. You look to the Son, serve him with fear, rejoice in trembling. Not in a glib, cavalier kind of way, but in a true, sincere-hearted service. And here's how this is personified. Here's how it's really brought to fruition. He says, you kiss the Son. You kiss the Son. Now, there's no romance in this kiss. This isn't the kiss of the affection that a husband would give to his wife or a wife to her husband. This is the sign of true and loyal submission to a great ruler. This kiss is the declaration of humble allegiance. And this is the call that comes to you. Have you kissed the Son? Have you declared with joy and with trembling your love and loyalty to Jesus, the King of heaven? That's what you so desperately need. What a great King He is. Isn't Jesus a good King? Here He stands with the absolute authority to dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. But He says, no, I'm giving you an opportunity right now. You need to repent and kiss my hand and serve me. And He's a good master. And that's why the psalm ends here. As I mentioned earlier, the psalm ends where the first one begins. You see that word, blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's an urgency here because He says you need to kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. This isn't a trivial kind of anger. It's not an empty jealousy because He wants your service but can't get it. It's because He deserves your service and you must give it. And He says His wrath is coming. We learned this morning that He will come like a thief in the night. He says it is a great thing. And think about the urgency. You will be happy if you find rest and refuge in Him. And that word there, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's the same word that began Psalm 1. It's not the word for blessing, which is that word Barak, but it is Asher. Happy. Be happy. This is where you will find true happiness. This is where you will find true happiness. So my dear friends, if Psalm 1 teaches us how to be happy in this life and the next, Psalm 2 teaches us how to be steady in this life and safe for the next. And as I said, it comes, this psalm, with serious warnings on the one hand and comforting promises on the other. For the rebellious, you must heed this warning. Children, as you grow up, you'll be tempted. Children, listen to me. As you grow up, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to reject the ways of your parents. You're going to be tempted to go the way of the world. But I want you to remember these things. That is the best life and the safest life to bow the knee to the King, to kiss Him, to confess His name, and to believe now. But to those of you who are here tonight, maybe you're a timid saint, uncertain and anxious about the future. What's going to happen to your beloved country? What's going to happen with your children, your grandchildren? What's going on in life? I want you to take heart tonight and take great encouragement to remember that Jesus is now reigning in heaven. And there is safety in Him, life in Him, and it's a blessedness to take refuge in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we need words of warning and we need words of encouragement, and we thank You that You've given us both tonight. Lord, we live in a world that is so full of turmoil, and we ask You tonight that You would quiet our hearts with Your love, that You'd satisfy us with Your goodness, Lord, that You'd keep us from vanity and foolishness, and that we would live with a holy confidence in You. Thank You that You have offered these things to us in Your Son. We ask that we would take hold of them, that You would impress these words upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.